dismiss for Children's Church and Preschool Praise, and thank to all those who serve in that ministry with our children, teaching them the elements of the worship service so they can be engaging with their parents in worship. I'd like for you to take out of your bulletin our sermon outline. It's the white sheet, and you'll find the text on the front and the outline on the back with some places to fill in the blanks. C.S. Lewis said, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." Lewis further observed that there is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Pride. Well, we are finishing up the doctrinal section of the book of Romans as we finish up the end of Romans chapter 11. And as I noted last week, we're going to be taking a break during the Advent season, looking at the first chapter of Matthew, looking at Christ as our gift during this Christmas season. And then we'll resume in our study of Romans in the new year with Romans chapter 12. But in Romans 11, Paul has been summarizing his teaching on how God has dealt with the Jews. And the question has come, why have most of the Jews not believed in Jesus? Has God given up on them? Well, Paul's answer is absolutely not. And he has been talking about how the Jews fit into God's plan. But he has also been addressing a kind of pride among the Gentile Christians in the church at Rome that has crept in to their midst, a pride that has led to a degree of anti-Jewish sentiment. You know, the great Puritan John Flavel said, "They that know God will be humble. They that know themselves cannot be proud." And so Paul is trying to teach the Roman Christians a little bit more about themselves and about God and his mercy and grace. And so Paul's solution to this pride is fostering within them a godly humility that is based upon recognizing God's mysterious strategy of salvation and adoring his attributes. So please follow along with me as I read Romans 11, verses 25 through 36, remembering this is the Word of God. And so he is speaking to our hearts. May we be open to what he has to say to us. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins.' As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That ends the reading of his word. Well, if you'll recall, Romans 11, as I said, Paul is dealing with the question of what has happened to the Jews. Why haven't more of them believed in Christ? Why has so many of them rejected Christ? And he has talked about how they haven't all rejected Christ. Paul is an example of a Jew that has come to know the Lord. And Paul has mentioned how he has preserved a remnant of Jews, not only in his time, but throughout history. And he has been explaining how it has been God's plan to use the rejection of Christ of the Jews to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And then his plan is to use the Gentiles coming to faith to make the Jews jealous so that a remnant of them will be brought to salvation. This is God's mysterious, wonderful plan in bringing both groups to salvation. And he has said that some of the original branches that were broken off of the olive tree being a metaphor that symbolized God's people and his kingdom, that some of those branches have been broken off so that other branches, the Gentiles, could be grafted in to God's tree. But God also has the power to regraft some of the original branches back into the tree. So apparently there are some Gentile believers in this church, and we can imagine that most of the believers in the Roman church were Gentiles, have become proud. They become arrogant. They're looking down upon the Jews because they've rejected Jesus Christ, and they think that somehow they might be a little bit better than the Jews. And they also look down upon them because they've been persecuted by the Jews. Well, Paul addresses them by saying, don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. You need to realize that the rejection of Christ among the Jews is God's plan to bring you into his kingdom. And so Paul continues to address this pride in our text today. And the first point of our text is that God calls believers to be humble in light of the mystery of God's salvation strategy. Look at verse 25. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight. The NIV says, so that you may not be conceited. So obviously they're having a problem with pride and conceit in the church, and Paul is addressing this conceit, this anti-Semitism. What has caused this pride? Well, Paul has a solution. He says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Apparently, part of the solution for them not having pride and arrogance is to know more of this mystery. What is this mystery that he's talking about here? You know, when we think of mysteries, we think of Sherlock Holmes, we think of Agatha Christie, we think of a good movie or a good novel that gives us all these clues, and when we try to figure out who done it at the very end of the movie or the end of the book. But Paul's not using this word mystery that way. He's using mystery as an open secret, something that has been concealed over the centuries, but now God has revealed so that true believers, those who have been born again, can understand this mystery, this plan of God. And he's elaborated on this plan with regard to the Gentiles and the Jews. And so first, in verse 25, he talks about a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles. What's he talking about here? What is the mystery of this partial hardening? Well, there is an interdependence between the salvation of the Gentiles and that of the chosen ethnic Israel. Now, you know, we stated before, a couple weeks ago, what it means when God hardens a heart. You know, God hardens hearts that are hard already toward him. We all have a disposition of being hard toward God apart from the grace of God. And so like in the time of Pharaoh, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And what he did was he just removed the restraints of unbelief that just allowed the sinful nature to take its natural course. And God is saying here that, or Paul is saying, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, God is hardening the hearts of Israel, a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles. John Fesco calls this a wave pattern that exists between the Jews and the Gentiles with respect to them coming to salvation. As God calls the Jews and they reject the gospel, like an ocean wave that bounces off of a seawall, the gospel rebounds to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles believe. And now we've seen that this doesn't always mean all the Jews reject Christ, because God ensures that there's going to be a remnant. And so the reaction that these Gentiles ought to have to the unbelief of the Jews is they ought to realize, well, this is meant to be a great blessing to them because the gospel has come to the Gentile world. But Paul says this will be happening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's probably referring to when all the Gentiles are going to be saved, or at least the time when the vast number of the elect Gentiles have come to faith already. He doesn't mean that God no longer is working among the Jews. God is going to preserve a remnant, but this process of Gentile conversion will slow down, come to an end sometime before the consummation, before Christ returns. And then Paul makes this hotly debated statement in verse 26. He says, "And in this way all Israel will be saved." What in the world does he mean by that? Does he mean that all Jews throughout time will be saved? No, I don't believe so. Paul has already stated that not all of Israel is true Israel. Not all have true faith. Faith in God's covenant of grace provided through Jesus Christ. Paul's communicated already that the Gentiles that have faith in Jesus Christ have as their father Abraham, because Abraham had the same faith. And he also says at the end of the book of Galatians that the church of Gentiles and Jews are called the Israel of God. So what is this talking about? I believe the context suggests that Paul's referring to a subset of ethnic Israel who are the elect. And so the explanation that makes the most sense, I think, here is all refers to the Jews who are the elect remnant, the Jews that will come to faith in Christ because God has elected them. And it also might suggest that there is a greater number of Jews that will come to faith at some point before the second coming of Christ. And so it's important to note that this group of Jews who will become believers are going to be saved the same way as the Gentiles are saved, through faith in Christ. That's the purpose of Paul using this scripture to back up the statement from Isaiah 59 and Jeremiah 31. He says, "A deliverer will come from Zion," that deliverer is Jesus Christ, "and he will come to be faithful to his covenant promises and take away their sins." Well, that's what Jesus, the Messiah, came to do through his life, death, and resurrection. Now, in verses 28 through 32, Paul begins to pull back the curtain, if you will, a little bit more to show us this mystery of God's strategy in saving the Gentiles and the Jews. He says that the Jews are to be viewed in two perspectives, or can be viewed from two perspectives with regard to the gospel. He says they can be reviewed or viewed as enemies. How can they be seen as enemies? Well, in Paul's day, they were persecuting the church. And so the Christians saw them as enemies. They were afraid of them. The Jews rejected Christ. They also punished those who turned to Christ, like Paul. Paul had scars to prove it. So they were, by and large, rejecting the gospel and enemies of the gospel and enemies of God's people. They had animosity toward Christ. But notice Paul says they were enemies for their sake. What does that mean? Well, I think he's referring back to this strategy of God to make the salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles interdependent on one another. This wave action, if you will. Their rejection of Christ and of the gospel meant that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And then Paul says, as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So Paul is saying that the Jewish people continue to enjoy a unique position in God's purposes. Not because it's something in them, but because of the promise God made to their forefathers in his covenant of grace. So Paul is saying, God is not finished with his ancient people. And he backs that up with a statement in verse 29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So he's referring back to God's covenant promises to his people and his calling of some of God's people, the elect of ethnic Israel. And he's saying there's going to be a remnant from them. And therefore, Gentile believers need to always have this big picture in mind, that they've been grafted in, and they ought to be humble by that fact. And then in verses 30 through 32, Paul is pulling back the curtain just a little bit more to show the wisdom and the intricacy of God's plan of salvation. He wants to show us God's mercy shown to the disobedient. Look at verse 30 and 31. Paul says, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy." So there's this wave action going back and forth. You know, one group is disobedient and God shows mercy to the other. The other group is disobedient and God shows mercy to the other. We are all disobedient, really. You know, all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are resigned to disobedience if it is not for the grace of God. And God overcomes our spiritual blindness and deadness and gives us new life and faith and repentance. And that's what Paul is saying God is doing for both groups in bringing people to his kingdom. And the point here is every time when the Gentiles are disobedient, the Jews receive benefit from that. Every time the Jews are disobedient, the Gentiles receive benefit from that. They respond to the gospel. This is part of the mystery of God's plan or strategy of saving people from both these groups of entities. And now we come to this doxology. Paul, at the end of Romans 11, gives us this tremendous doxology in verses 33 through 36. And, you know, most Bible scholars believe that the first 11 chapters is all about doctrine. It's all about Paul explaining in great detail the grandness of the gospel. That's why we've called this series The Grandness of the Gospel. And so in chapters 12 through 16, he begins to give the practical application of these truths. And this is very classic of Paul. Paul focuses upon the indicatives. You remember what that word means? The statements of fact, the doctrines of the gospel first. And then he moves to the imperatives, the commands. And you see that in Paul's epistles, and you see it a great example of it in this book. So we're about to move into that application. But before we get into that, Paul just breaks out in praise, in doxology, giving thanks to God. And, you know, some of the scholars say, well, this is, you know, because of all he looks back upon, and he's just overwhelmed with what the Lord has done in the gospel. But I found something interesting in my reading about this passage, that some commentators believe that this is really the beginning of the application before chapter 12. Because the great application of God's grace is what? Worship and praise. And that's what Paul's beginning to do here. the first and proper response to the mystery of the gospel is worship, and worshiping God for his character and for his works. And remember, Paul is also dealing with pride here, pride among the Gentile Christians in Rome, and there's no better way to eliminate pride than to contemplate the mercy of God and the greatness of God. And so the second point of our text is that God calls believers to adore him in the light of his glorious mind and grace. So after considering this mysterious strategy of God's plan to save both Jews and Gentiles, Paul pauses to adore God. Now, I know a few of you are mountain climbers, and maybe you've climbed some pretty big mountains, maybe out in Colorado, some 14,000 feet mountains. You know what that's like when you do all that hard work in the morning to get to the summit, and you stay there at the summit for a little while before you have to start going down because the sun's going to come down and you have to be down before the sun's down. But you want to admire the vista. And that's what Paul has been doing. He's been admiring the vista of all these gospel truths and the plan of God, his strategy. And he's just overcome with a desire to worship and to glorify the Lord. And in this, I think he instructs all of us as to how we are to adore God. And he gives us three general aspects of God to consider here. First, we look at the wisdom and knowledge of God. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. The New American Standard says, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And I think that's probably a more correct rendition. So Paul is saying he's examining the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. A friend of mine's father was a Marine in the Second World War, and he was in the Pacific arena. And he was a Marine, and he was on a ship traveling to an island in the Pacific where they were trying to get closer to Japan to prepare for the invasion of Japan. And while they were traveling, it was just incredibly hot, and they had some free time, and this fleet stopped. And they stopped right over the Marianas Trench. Do you know what that is? The Marianas Trench is the deepest body of water anywhere in the world. It's so deep that Mount Everest could go down into the trench and it would still be 1,000 feet below sea level. It's that deep. And so the captain of the ship said, any of you men who want to, you know, take a dive and cool yourself off in the ocean will be stopped here for a little while. And you can go back and tell your families that you swam in the deepest part of the ocean. And so my friend's father went into the ocean, and he said he could not comprehend how deep that water was. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. He's filled with awe and adoration for the depth of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. Now, what is God's wisdom? God's wisdom is his ability to select the best means for attainment of the highest goal that he has. And his knowledge refers to his insight into the very essence of his creation. He is infinite in his wisdom and knowledge. And then he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. Well, here he's focusing on God's judgments and ways. What does his judgments refer to? Well, judgment refers to judicial action. When a judge judges a case, he comes up with what he thinks is a just decision with regard to that case. And, you know, when I was reading this, I thought of King David. And when King David was repenting of his sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah, he says in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. So he's he's acclaiming the fact that God is just in all of his judgments. But you know, as I read that, I was thinking that Paul must have been thinking about the justice of God in the gospel. The justice and the mercy of God. You know what I'm talking about? How God remained just and he also was merciful in the gospel. You know, the Bible tells us that God is a holy God and a just God. He demands perfect righteousness, perfect obedience to all of his commandments in thought, word, and deed. He also demands justice, where that every violation of his commandment must be punished in hell. So how can God be merciful and save people and also be just and righteous in his requirements? Well, it's through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. He sent his Son, the infinite God-man, into this world to become a man, and yet without sin, in order to live a righteous life, a perfect life. He came as our substitute to provide us with perfect righteousness. But he also came to take on all of our guilt and sin and to receive the justice of God for those sins on the cross. He suffered for each of our sins. He paid for those sins. All of God's wrath was poured out on Christ. And Jesus rose from the dead to prove that he was the Son of God and that this transaction was acceptable to the Father, that he in fact did provide us with redemption through his life, death, and resurrection. And these things and many other aspects of God's justice occurred to Paul as he was praising God. And even those things that he could not understand about God. See, he's given us a whole lot of information in these first 11 chapters, but he's just touched on the surface of the knowledge and the justice and the ways of God. There are so many things that we do not understand about God that we need to acknowledge and still praise him for. And he quotes Isaiah 40 verse 13, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" You know, he makes the point that we don't know all the things that God knows. We can't be his counselor. We're not in a position to give him advice. And then the final point that Paul makes in this doxology is that God is the owner and the supplier of all things. And he quotes from Job chapter 41, verse 11, "Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" And that really reminds us of that passage we read during our tithes and offerings, where David talks about, you know, everything that I have that I give to you is really yours in the first place. You gave it to me. And so we all have to recognize the same thing. All the talents we have, all the money, the resources we have, all the blessings that we've enjoyed, that we've just recounted this Thanksgiving, is it because we've done something to earn that? No. All of those things are from God. And as we realize that, God cannot be our debtor. We cannot put God under obligation to us. No, he's the sole proprietor of the universe, the source of everything. And then Paul closes his doxology with verse 36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Paul says, from him, meaning he's the source of everything. Through him, he is the agent, the instrument, the supplier of everything. And then to him, everything happens for his sake, for his glory, for the goal of glorifying him. And this ought to be our desire as well. To him be glory forever and ever. We're teaching our grandchildren some of the children's catechism questions, and you recall that one: who made you? God. And the other question is, why did God make you? For his glory. That's why we exist, for the glory of God. And that's what Paul exclaims in this final segment of his doxology. So what have we seen in this text? We've seen how God calls believers to be humble in light of the mystery of his salvation strategy, and how God calls believers to adore him in light of his glorious mind and grace. So you're sitting there thinking, so what? Why does this make any difference to me? What's important about this for me? How is this to transform my life? Well, let me give you three ways this should transform your life. Notice again, Paul is using this argument as a strategy for also, you know, humbling these Christians, pointing out to the fact that they are arrogant and proud, and they ought to be humble. I recall what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5. We're to clothe ourselves, all of us, in humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace flows downhill. The more humble we are before God, the more we're going to be open recipients to His grace. So we need to pray for humility. You say, well, that's awful dangerous, Pastor. I prayed for humility one time, and man, you know, all these things happened in my life. I'm not sure I want to pray that. Well, we need to pray for it because we need to realize that we're no better than any non-Christians. We're no better than those Jews that rejected Christ. If it weren't for the grace of God, we would be rejecting Christ. No, it's because of God's mercy that we believe and we have repented. And so we need to grow in our sanctification by praying that God would make us more humble. Secondly, though, God wants us to believe there is no one beyond His ability to save. The Jews at that time seemed to be hardened to the gospel, but Paul says, no, there's going to be a time when more Jews are going to come to faith because I'm going to do a work in their hearts. I'm going to release them from this hardening and give them faith and repentance. There's going to be a remnant. There's going to be an elect from the Jews. And so, first lesson is we ought to pray for the conversion of the Jewish remnant. God will keep His promises to the remnant of Israel. Did you know that in the 20th century, more Jews became Christians than in the previous 19 centuries? We need to grow in our love for the Jews. I think many Christians of Gentile origin look on the Jewish people with a degree of indifference today. We ought to grieve with Paul for his countrymen. What did he say in the first chapter of Romans? He talked about the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That was Paul's understanding of the strategy that God gave him for sharing the gospel. Can you imagine being at a missions committee meeting in the church in Rome back then and one of the missions committee members saying, Paul, our demographic studies are showing that for every Jewish person that comes to Christ in Rome and in the surrounding areas, there are 20 Gentiles coming to Christ. Now, the Spirit's clearly moving amongst the Gentiles. We're wasting mission dollars going to the Jewish people. They aren't receptive. How do you think Paul would have reacted to that kind of statement? Well, he went to the Gentiles. That is true. But he still had a heart for his countrymen. That's why he spent three chapters talking about his grief for the Jews and God's plan for the Jews. So there should be no anti-Semitism in our church, no racism of any kind among the people of God. Yes, it may be deeply offensive to evangelize a Jew, offensive to them, but we need to love people enough, not just Jews, to tell them the truth about their Messiah, about the gospel. You know, this isn't just true about our Jewish friends, though. It's true about everybody. Maybe you have some family members that you perceive have hardened their heart against the gospel. Maybe you have friends and neighbors or coworkers or fellow students that are very hardened against Christ. You've been praying for them perhaps for years. What Paul is saying here is God is able to save the hardest heart. Keep praying for them. Keep witnessing to them. Keep looking for ways to share the gospel. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize you don't have saving faith in Christ. But today He's been speaking to your heart about the necessity of believing in Jesus Christ. Because whether you are a Gentile or a Jew, there's only one way to be forgiven of all of your sins. There's only one way to be reconciled to God. There's only one way to have forgiveness and a relationship with God and to know that you will go to heaven when you die. It's turning from your sins, turning from your pride, and acknowledging that you need Jesus as your Savior, and trusting Him as your Lord and Master, and trusting in His work alone for your salvation. Thirdly, in addition to praying for your humility and recognizing that God can soften the hardest heart and give people faith and repentance, you need to grow, I need to grow, in our awe of God and our adoration of His character. Paul's been showing us how to do this in the book of Romans. He spent 11 chapters studying these amazing doctrinal truths, explaining to them the character of God's amazing grace through His sovereign work. Now, we're to be students of these doctrines, but they shouldn't lead us to dry orthodoxy. They shouldn't lead us to being proud. They shouldn't lead us to a cold kind of orthodoxy. No, it should lead us to greater worship. Paul's shown us how to do this. Let's be reminded of these gospel truths and then meditate upon them and praise God for His amazing character and ways. I don't believe we get lost enough in the greatness of God. We need to marvel at His wisdom and power, the intricacy, the surprising nature of His plan of salvation. We need to admire His overwhelming grace and mercy. We need to sing about it. We need to exclaim it with an attitude of praise like Paul did. We need to use the doxologies of Scripture as expressions of heartfelt adoration. So meditate on these truths and then spend some time praising Him for what you know about Him, what He's revealed about Himself. And when we do that, it's surprising how our own problems, you know, come into perspective. We get lost in the wonder and love and the praise of our God, and that will help us to get through difficult times and difficult challenges. So this is what Paul is doing at the end of this text, and I think we need to follow that pattern as well. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, we pray for humility. We pray for a desire and a discipline to not only meditate on the wonderful truths and doctrines of our salvation and of Your character and what You've done for us in Christ and who Christ is, but we also need to praise You and adore You and just exclaim with great enthusiasm Your wonders. But Lord, forgive us for being too reserved, or forgive us for just not spending the time to do that. And forgive us for pride that we might have. Sometimes we feel we're better than other people because we know the truth. Oh Lord, we're humbled to know that You harden some hearts and then You bring others to salvation through repentance and faith. It's all of You. It's nothing we have done. So Lord, may we be a humble people, and may we be a people who adore You and praise You throughout each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.